Our reading this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ. Amen. It is with some measure of sadness that we come to the end of Romans. We spent 98 sermons coming through this letter. And quite frankly, folks, it feels as though I've really only scratched the surface. How deep can you really go into a letter when Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the last century, spent 12 years and he only got as far as Romans 14. I sincerely hope that in these sermons and in our study in the book of Romans, you have come to see something of the wonder of the gospel. I think that's what Paul sees right here at the end of the letter, where he bursts out, as is his habit, he bursts out into praise and worship, in doxology, at what God has done. In my prayer, I think I mentioned that we don't really realize, and we don't at times as Christians recognize, how much God the Father has done for us in Jesus Christ the Son. By sending His Spirit to open our eyes as to what salvation is all about. I don't think in this side of eternity we will fully grasp what our Lord has done for us. Now, as we look at the doxology, we recognize that that's one long, complicated sentence, and it's a compound, complicated, unending sentence, but really, the closer you look at it, the more you see that it's really quite simple. Paul bursts forth in praise to God, and he focuses his praise in two areas. The power of God, which we see now, to him who is able to strengthen you, and the wisdom of God, verse 27, the only wise God. The power and the wisdom of God as is displayed in the revelation of the gospel. That's what this is about. Oh, the majesty of God's power, the immensity of his wisdom in revealing to us in these days the wonder of the gospel of salvation. His life, his whole life was stamped with praise for what God had done for him, him as a person. Now you'll always get the skeptics who come along and say, well, strange place that we have to have a doxology here. One wonders whether Paul wrote it or whether it was a later addition to the gospel. There's all kinds of strange reasons as far as I'm concerned. This is the man, Paul, whose whole life was a life of praise to God. And to say he didn't write it or somebody else inserted it, or, you know, you get all weird kinds of explanations for this. But it's quite logical that at the end of the letter he comes with this doxology, and in a masterful manner he summarizes what he's been saying for 16 chapters. It's a summary of what he has been saying. This wonderful gospel that for long times, a long time was hidden, has now been revealed for the taking out to the nations in order to bring faith. We'll get to that. And so we have this heart pouring forth praise and thanksgiving to God for what he has done. And he, as I've said, he directs his praise in two directions. The power of God, the wisdom of God, and in between those two bookends, we might say, God's power and God's wisdom, you have an encapsulation of the gospel message. That gospel message which God in his power and in his wisdom has made known to us. Well, we first look at this power. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. And I don't, the English translations don't quite capture the force of what is said in the original manuscript. In the original language, he uses two verbs. Literally it says, now to him who has the powerful, or has the power, who is powerful to strengthen you. That's what he's saying. He has this power to strengthen you. Now, we have come across this word power back to chapter 1 of Romans, where Paul says, this gospel is the power of salvation, is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, the Jew, first the Jew and then the Greek. It's God's power of salvation. It's the power of God working through this message. See, the gospel isn't just simply some message that you hear. Well, that's a nice message. No, the power of God is wrapped up in the preaching of that message in such a way that it can break through any heart, no matter how hardened, no matter how wicked, it can break through and convert, because that message contains God's working in it. And now he says the same power, the power in salvation, that same power is available to strengthen you. You must never think that once you have believed the gospel that all is well. On my way to heaven, the grace of God has saved you in salvation, in your justification. But were the grace of God for one moment to be taken away from you, that strengthening which God gives through his gospel, you won't fall away, so will I. The power of salvation is the power that sustains you right to the very end. And how does he use it? It's through this message of salvation contained in the gospel. You can never tire of hearing the gospel message. God saved me, a sinner. That's where I was. Yet you find people that say, listen, Pastor, isn't it about time to get off this? No, you're just preaching, come to Jesus, and you're preaching the gospel the whole time. Let's get on to some meat for a change. Well, I don't think you've realized and recognized the fact that you as a sinner, me as a sinner, remember, I preach the gospel as much to myself. I have to. As I preach it to you, because I need it as much as you need it. This message contains the power of God to strengthen you, Christian, to give you strength in your daily walk, no matter what trouble, no matter what opposition, no matter what may come your way. This gospel of Jesus Christ gives you strength. I'm amazed that people seek and search all over the place for a solution. For strength in times of trouble. For consolation in times of illness. And they will look everywhere except to that one place that they receive divine strength. Oh, I've tried Christianity, it didn't work. Well, you didn't become a Christian. That's quite clear. But Christians themselves. And you wonder why there's so much depression. I'm not saying that Christians don't get depressed, please. Please don't misunderstand me. But there's so much depression, there's so much conking in and conking out, that when you come with a plain gospel message, you come with the word of God, well, I sort of, people will tolerate that for a while. If you truly understand the power that comes available to you in the gospel, you will sing like Paul in praise of it. Now he goes on, having sung, he comes to this gospel message. This gospel message which God in his power has made known. God in his power and wisdom, and he gives us a sort of encapsulated view of this gospel message. This man never tired of preaching the gospel. He never tired of it. It was so ingrained into his system. God had implanted it in him to such a degree that he could not but proclaim it. God is able to strengthen you, he says. God is powerful to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. What he's saying then? My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ is basically the same thing, not so. All of Paul's preaching focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a mirror of what he said, right? The marvel of this book is that he connects the threads. He's continually, in the second half of Romans, connecting the threads of what he said in the beginning and what he says at the end. In chapter 1 he said, I've been set apart for the gospel of God concerning his son. That's the same language as we see here. The gospel of God, he now says, is my gospel because God has entrusted it to me concerning his son, which he now says is the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul's sole purpose, the consumption of his life, was that he has been set apart. He saw the magnificence of this, knowing exactly who he was. I have been set apart, me of all miserable wretches in this world have been set apart to do this, to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says, I determined to know nothing among you except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, I would like to highlight a few things that he highlights here concerning this gospel. Number one, it's a revelation of a mystery. This gospel that I preached of Jesus Christ is actually the revelation of a mystery that was hidden for long ages. This means that the gospel is not a humanly devised system of salvation. A humanly devised system of salvation says, well, I just have to do my best and it's okay with me. That's our default setting in terms of religion. I'll do my best and God will take care of the rest. Well, I certainly hope there's no one here that thinks that. No mind could ever have conceived of this plan of salvation. No mind. That's what a mystery is. You won't know the answer unless somebody reveals it to you. Otherwise, it remains a closed book. No philosopher of this age would ever have conceived of this salvation. Not even the Jews who had the Old Testament scriptures. The message was there. The Savior was there. But they didn't quite see it. I'm not saying they did not see it. They saw it in part. Because the Old Testament is basically a scaffolding. If you see a building going up, all around the building there is scaffolding. Not so, where the workmen are working. And one day, when the building is done, the scaffolding comes down. They think, my, isn't that something? And Peter says, the prophets of old gazed into their prophecies about this grace that was to be yours, he says to the church. They studied these prophecies about this grace that was to come. Note, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the prophets knew something's going to happen. But when and how and where, we don't know. They had an inkling. Moses, when he said the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent, there it is. Moses said, a prophet like unto me will arise one day, but he's going to be far, far greater than me. David said, the Son is seated on the throne of God, and the nations have been given to him as an inheritance. Jeremiah says, the time is coming, the time of a new covenant, when the gracious forgiveness of God will become known. And Isaiah says, he points us to the manner in which our forgiveness will come when he says, he was bruised for our iniquity. He was bruised, beaten, and broken for us. But you see, it was like a Rubik's Cube. Unless you have the key of this Rubik's Cube, you will fiddle around and you won't make things fit. They had the data, but they didn't quite know how to connect it all together until Jesus came. And all these strands that seemed so divergent, that seemed so different, they all came together in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, now. You see, we sort of tend to look back at the cross and we think, well, what was that problem? But we see it from here. And Paul, as a member of the Jewish race, looks and he sees the fulfillment of it all. The mystery has been unfolded. And now we have the revelation. Even the disciples, the Lord was walking in their midst and they failed to see it. He was there. He was embedded in the Old Testament. Now that we've got the New Testament, we can go back in our study of hermeneutics and whatever and go back and say, but there he is. How could they have missed him? Well, we've got the New Testament. God kept it secret. But now, says Paul, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings. Well, how can you say that when I've just said that the prophetic writings, the Old Testament, was closed? It was a closed book to many. No, once Christ had come, once Christ had finished his work, once he was resurrected from the dead, he taught his disciples from the prophets, from Moses, the writings, from the Psalms, and from the prophets, all those things concerning him. He opened the scriptures to him, and where he once was hidden, the lights began to come on. You know, like a Christmas tree, one by one the lights go on until the whole Christmas tree is aflame with light. Now they could see. That's what Paul did. He tucked his Old Testament under his arm and he walked into the synagogues and he preached Christ from the prophetic scriptures. And he said, this man is the Christ. The mystery has been made known. The key to the mystery we have right here. In Christ. Now, that's the first thing that Paul says about this gospel message. But the second thing he says, it has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations, and listen, according to the command of God. This gospel message was meant for the whole world. To be made known to the whole world. Not just for a select few, not just for the Jews only, but for Jew and Gentile according to God's command. He commands it, friends. He commands it. Take it out. Take it out. It's the eternal God. Why does he say it's the command of the eternal God? Because eternal means unchanging. Which means that if he's unchanging, this has always been his purpose. To bring a gospel message to all the nations. That's always been his His purpose in eternity in Jesus Christ, his Son. And that was verbalized when Jesus on the mountain said to his disciples, "Go now and make disciples of all nations." Behind that command stands the decree of the eternal Father, the eternal Godhead. You see, this, as I've said, this gave the apostle such great joy. Because this is exactly what he was doing. The apostle to the Gentiles. We see him preaching to the Gentiles. We see him preaching to the wise men and the philosophers in Athens. And he says, "Brothers, I want to tell you one thing, you know. These times of ignorance, these times of idol worship, God has overlooked. He's winked at it. He hasn't looked at it. But now that the gospel has been made known, he commands all men everywhere to repent and to turn to Christ, who one day will come and judge the world." And Paul, I think this is what keeps many gospel preachers going, is the joy of knowing that you are doing the work that God has called you to do. You are caught up in the purposes of God. You know, friends, I pray for us as a church that we would have this collective vision. This collective vision of being a vehicle of blessing to the nations. God commands it. He commands it. The eternal God commands it. But thirdly, what he says about the gospel is it requires the obedience of faith. Take this gospel to the nations so as to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, he said that earlier in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 5, the obedience of faith. And notice the meaning is quite simple. Although books and books have been written on it, at face value, the meaning at face value is what it means. That's the basic principle in hermeneutics. Faith isn't an optional thing, not in God's eye. Faith calls for, at least the gospel calls forth, obedience from the hearers. Non-negotiable. Not like Felix, who said, when Paul started hitting a little bit too close to the bone with his preaching concerning righteousness, self-control, and the final judgment, he said, no, Paul, away with you. I will get an opportunity and summons you a bit later. See, that's a non-negotiable. You hear the gospel, and God expects you to respond in obedience. God commands it. Now that sets a slightly different tone on evangelism. Now, an evangelist, I would certainly not stand there commanding people now to come to Jesus Christ. In the name of God, I can say, this message, God commands you to hear, to receive, and believe, and to obey it. And in obeying the gospel message, you declare your obedience to your Savior and to your Lord. St. Clare Ferguson says, when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus, you come to obey him, because if you don't, you can't be trusting him. quite simple, not so. If you don't obey him, you don't trust him. I carry on saying what Sinclair says. Faith is obedience to God's command to trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. And faith in daily life is a life of absolute obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. This is what Paul says in Romans 6 verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin, listen, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, or to the doctrine that was delivered to you. A disobedient Christian is a contradiction in terms. The New Testament knows nothing about the disobedient Christian. And it's here. You obey from the heart that doctrine that was once delivered to you and are now slaves, Paul says, of righteousness. My desire is to obey my Lord in all things. That's why I view with very jaundiced eye this whole concept of the carnal Christian. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. The Christian can act carnally for sure. He can live in sin and descend into sin. But the Lord will always bring him back. But living in willful disobedience to God, willful disobedience, equals non-Christian until otherwise proven. But this isn't easy. It's not easy to obey. It's not easy because the flesh cries out against it. But God promises you strength. If you obey me from the heart, in the doctrines that I have taught you, oh, my dear child, I will give you strength. I will. But then last, we return to Paul's, I should actually have done, the power of God and the wisdom of God together, because that flows into the gospel message. But leave it as it is. We come to the wisdom of God. Paul has given praise to God for his power. Now, he says, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the power and wisdom of God are dual concepts in the mind of God in terms of its relation to the gospel message. And if you turn the page to 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 1, 18 to 32, you will see clearly that both these concepts come out in 1 Corinthians, as though Paul had some secret insight as to what the order of the Bible or the New Testament would be. But he ends on wisdom and power, and right in the next letter he continues with it. God's sovereign overseeing of things. Marvelous, isn't it? 1 Corinthians. Paul says God's salvation in Jesus Christ is it's a marvel in the sight of those who have believed the gospel. It's foolishness to the world, but to the child of God, it is the power of God in salvation. And the marvelous thing about this power, you know, when we think of power, we think of explosions and we think of manifestations and miracles and you name it. And where is the power of God supremely manifested? In weakness. In the weakness of Christ on the cross. Ah, what, some Jew hanging there on a tree? You call that power? Yes, I call that power. Infinite, eternal power. Because what other power exists in this entire cosmos that can bring your forgiveness of sins, that can rescue you from the guilt and the shame of sin, that can deliver you from the power and the dictation of sin, deliver you from the judgment of God, deliver you from Satan, from hell? There's no other power than in the apparent weakness of the cross. Because in that supreme demonstration of weakness, the power of God comes through. You'd better believe that. They scoff at your Savior hanging there in weakness on the cross. You can only say you don't know what power is. Because that man, weak as he is, secured my salvation. But then he goes on. And he speaks also of wisdom. God's wisdom is on display in the gospel. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Wisdom. Incomprehensible wisdom. Who would ever have thought that in Christ the justice of God would fully be settled and the grace of God would be revealed to all eternity? That in one event our God accomplished the impossible. How he can forgive your sin and my sin and yet remain God. You see, he cannot countenance one sin. He cannot tolerate sin in his sight. And for him to overlook sin and say, well, okay, let bygones be bygones, that goes against, that's to de-God of being God, to de-God him of divinity. But in the infinite wisdom of God, he found a way of satisfying his justice and yet in pouring forth his love and grace upon you, upon me, upon sinners. Wisdom. Can you see? Not in an eternity. Man was given an eternity in which to come up with a plan of salvation. He would not have thought of this. The hymn writer, Esther Rothenbusch, beneath the cross of Jesus, says, O safe and happy shelter, a refuge tried and sweet, a trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. I'm sure you know what a trysting place is. A rendezvous, a place known by those who are in love with one another and who meet there and even perhaps declare for the first time their love for one another. And to make their plans for the future in this special trysting place. And this hymn writer says that at the cross, this is my trysting place, where I, as a sinner, can meet with my God and not be consumed. Where I can meet with him as my Father. Where I, as a sinner, may be saved through the very means by which he judges that sin in his beloved Son, our Savior. His wrath poured out on him. Makes the love of God available to me. And God says, well, come. Meet me there. Because that's the only place, the only trysting place that you and me can have, where you can walk into my presence and not for a moment fear that you would be consumed by my righteous fire. Isn't that marvelous? The wisdom of God. It's no wonder. That Paul says, to this only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory. Paul has made it quite clear. As you go through Romans, at the end of chapter 5, he says, salvation and eternal life comes through Jesus Christ alone. The end of chapter 6, he says, salvation and eternal life comes through Jesus Christ alone. The end of chapter 7, he says, who will deliver me? Jesus Christ alone. Chapter 8, nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ. Is it any wonder that he says, through this one who has saved me, be glory forevermore. That glory which we lost, we have all sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God. He says now that we have been justified in Christ, chapter 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. At the end of chapters 9 to 11, that doxology, singing praise to the glory of God, and which now has been restored to those who trust in Him. And you know, those who gather together here in His name share in that glory, and we might say even that the Shekinah glory of God rests upon the congregation who gather in His name and in mutual love for one another. Isn't that marvelous? How in Jesus Christ, through the power of God and the wisdom of God, we have so great a salvation. It should make you want to sing, as Paul does. And may God truly bless this to the hearts of each one of us here. Shall we pray? Our dear Lord, how can human tongue express sufficient praise for the power of God in salvation, the wisdom of God in devising a plan of salvation through this message, this simple message, and which yet is so profound, that through this message we might obtain salvation and the inheritance of eternal life through this life-giving gospel. Oh Lord, speak it clearly and dearly into the hearts of each one of us here, and make us those who would go forth to the nations in order to bring Christ to them, to the obedience of faith in Him. And so help us, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.